Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 22, verses 22 through 31. This psalm is going to be quoted in our New Testament reading, what will be our text for our sermon in Hebrews 2. At our Good Friday service, we sang the equivalent of verses 1 through 21, and then actually the first half of verse 22. And so now here with these words, we continue on from what we sang. The first half of the psalm, very famously, especially in Matthew's gospel, is cited as being what Jesus prayed on the cross. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? The psalm continues. Psalm 22, verses 22 through 31. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. It's also the text for our sermon, though we're going to be focusing especially on verses 14 and 15. We are obviously taking a break this morning from our series in Christ's Farewell Discourse in John 13 through 17. A couple of months ago, I encountered this text in a particular context, especially the way it quotes Psalm 22, and I said, I am preaching on that for Easter. So here we are, Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is our deep longing and desire that through your word, by the working of your Spirit, we might hear the voice of Christ. The book of Hebrews so beautifully tells us that it has always been your Son speaking through the creation, through the word that you gave to Israel, through the prophets, most of all through his incarnation and suffering and death. And now we pray that that would continue to be so as your word is living and active in the midst of your congregation. We need this in a way that surpasses our ability. What we are able to do or accomplish on our own, we need it to be your Spirit's work among us. And so we pray for that blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can summarize something like the entire message of the sermon this morning with your bulletin cover. You have the ancient Christian symbol, ICXC-NICA. And as the explanation says on the back, those are ancient Christian Greek symbols proclaiming Jesus Christ, conqueror. It is that theme that we need to hear as announced by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, by his dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, by his rising from the dead bodily on the third day, has conquered. Why do we need that message? Well, I want to say something here up front, that our culture, the culture in which we live, in a way that seems almost unique in the history of the world, finds it impossible to say. And those words are this: all of us are going to die. I know, unless the Lord returns, if Jesus comes back before then, we won't. But unless that happens, all of us are going to die. We can say that the case fatality rate of living is 100%. It has been said that no disease, no sickness, no war, no famine has ever changed the death rate. It always remains, regardless of any of those things, 100%. The question is this: are we enslaved to that fact? And the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims the good news that we get to celebrate with Christ our deliverance from slavery to the fear of death. That is the announcement here. One of the ways our culture shows its slavery to that fear is by it being unmentionable. The most obvious truth, no one's allowed to talk about. In fact, we pretend it's not the case. Over against that, we proclaim the good news that we celebrate with Christ our deliverance from slavery to the fear of death. We want to hear this message from the text we read this morning from Hebrews chapter 2 in four parts. Three parts. First, the reality of fear without Christ. Second, the announcement of deliverance by Christ. And then third, the promise and actually the calling, the obligation, the duty of celebration with Christ. First, fear without Christ. I said before our scripture reading, we are focusing on verses 14 and 15 in particular. I want to read these. In this context, in Hebrews, the apostle is making the case of the supremacy of Christ, the glory of Christ, how he is greater than all who came before, how what Christ does in his death and resurrection is enough for our salvation. And here, the apostle is emphasizing the glory, the goodness, the appropriateness of Christ becoming man, so the eternal Son of God, fully divine, God himself, becoming man and suffering and dying. And he describes the goodness of that, necessity of that, with these words, verses 14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children, meaning us, human beings, share in flesh and blood, he himself, the Son of God, likewise partook of the same things. Why? That through death, and the apostle here speaks this way so often, that is what we call a synecdoche, so a literary device where you give a part for the whole. So when the apostle refers to Christ's death, he means death, resurrection, ascension, sending of the Spirit, the whole event. And so it is his resurrection being proclaimed here as well. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. This does not mean the devil controls death. God is sovereign over it. But it is the devil's accusing power. The devil's confronting us with our sin. The devil's confronting us with the curse that gives death its enslaving power. That devil is defeated. Verse 15, what does that accomplish? And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So here is what the apostle says Christ needed to deliver us from. We have been enslaved, subject to slavery, to the lifelong fear of death. We need to ask this morning, I mean seriously ask, in a way that I hope in about 10 minutes from now is going to be feeling rather unpleasant. We must seriously ask, what does that fear of death mean? We announced this morning the good news. Christ is risen. He is alive. The tomb was empty. He was bodily raised, ascends into heaven at God's right hand. And we say that announcement that Christ died and rose again frees us from slavery to the fear of death. What does that mean? Now, here's why we have to ask, what does it mean? I'm not convinced we have a clue what this means. Two reasons. One, well, the way we often summarize what it means, actually, this is before the two reasons. I want to summarize how we understand the meaning. It's simply this. When it comes time for me to die, I won't be afraid. All right? So, just work with me here. You hear the announcement. You've been freed from slavery to the fear of death. What does that mean? Well, it must mean that when it's time for me to die, I won't be afraid. Well, here's the problem with that. First, that puts everything in the future. Right? That's something that's going to change something in the future. When it comes time to face death, right? The death of a loved one, yourself, a diagnosis, a sickness, I won't be afraid. It puts it in the future, a future event. Whereas, how does the apostle talk about it? Lifelong slavery. What's in the future? There's a second problem with that understanding is when it comes time to die, you're probably going to feel afraid. Just how it is. There's going to be an element of fear. The reality of death is not a pleasant thing for us, and the reality of fear seems extremely natural. And so not only are we saying something that puts it way in the future, we're saying it in a way that I think most of us are afraid we don't really mean. We say we're freed from that fear, but not so sure. This is why we have to go deeper. We need a deeper understanding of what the apostle means here, because what he is announcing is something that is definitively true. You have been freed from slavery to the fear of death. And so what we're going to do for a few minutes now is ask, what does that fear of death actually look like? What is it like to live in a world apart from Christ in which death neutralizes everything? Renders it all seemingly meaningless. And I know some of you are thinking, you're trying not to think it, but some of you are thinking, Pastor Smith, it's Easter. What are we doing? Psalm 90, verse 12. Here is wisdom. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90 says, this is wisdom, to number our days. So I want to ask, what is the life of slavery from which we are freed? Here is the idea, and the way we go deeper is something I already said. The apostle here speaks of the devil as the one who has the power of death. And the way you know that is forcing you to go deeper is that we know the devil does not have the power of death, that God is sovereign over all of it. None of it is outside of his control. So what does this mean? It means that through all of life, apart from Christ, the devil wields death as a tool to enslave you at every moment. It's not just a future thing. It is at every moment in life, it is a tool that enslaves. He wields it, as it were, like a demonic dark lord that is continually forcing us to do its bidding. That explains nothing. What does that mean? How about this? A life that is obsessed with prolonging life, as our culture does. Wonders of modern medicine, wonders of medical resources that so much of it is devoted to with a kind of overwhelming obsession to getting every last minute possible, no matter how much it prolongs suffering, no matter how much it seems to make matters worse, trying to get every last moment out of the extending of life. Why? Because we are enslaved to death. If death is God, if it is the Dark Lord that rules over all, well, this is all we've got. When it comes to grieving, you have two options when death is the Lord. There is grieving without hope. We see that in some cultures. Or we have what we have in our culture, simply refusing to grieve. We can't process it. We can't own up to the reality of death. We have to pretend it's not there. That is what enslaving to death looks like. See how this works. Maybe you could have gotten to those two. How about this one? The temptation to destructive maximizing of pleasure. So I'm giving you the broader category. Destructive maximizing of pleasure. Sexual sin. Gluttony. Trying to, out of things of this life that are enjoyable, get every last bit of maximal enjoyment out of it to the point where you even recognize the self-destructiveness. You feel, if I keep going down this path, if I keep trying to get meaning and significance out of this, this ends in destruction. But if death is in charge, when the devil wields death, he demands that we do that because he says to us, this is all we have. And I want to set before you right now that the sexual sin that you are tempted by at this moment is a matter of being enslaved to death. Because if death is it and is in charge, and therefore this brief window of time is it, you'd better get all you can out of it. And I believe our failure to think deeply about what it means to be enslaved to the fear of death causes us to miss this, and causes us to fail to hear how the gospel frees us. Destructive, maximizing pursuit of pleasure, fun, enjoyment. Makes sense. It's one of the ways death and the devil enslave. Or how about the self-destructive devotion to work and accomplishment? The worship of marriage and family. If this brief window of time is all I've got, what's my only chance at extending some genetic material into the future? It's family. And that becomes the ultimate obsession. In all of these, the pursuit of pleasure, work, marriage, family, enjoyment, devil and the death as an enslaving dark lord always demands more. And it is that haunting demand of more that death as a Lord has imposed upon us. Despair in the face of aging, life transitions, seasons of life that you kind of liked and they're gone. All of this wielded as a weapon by our enslaving death and the devil. Being consumed by regrets, by that which cannot be undone. A paralyzing fear of sickness, injury, loss of any kind. A stoic refusal to enjoy anything. Melee's despair, surrender to death as the dark lord of the vapor. This is what our culture is defined by in its enslavement to death. Do you see what I mean by that's not just put off in the future? In all of those moments, all of those things that we face, what you're up against is this. Who is in charge? If death is in charge, everything I just described, that's all you've got. This morning, we hear the announcement of the good news. That the creator of the universe, who called this world into existence, the creation that we have twisted and distorted by our sin and all of those self-destructive ways of living and those ways of living that hurt others and the ways of living that violate God's holiness and goodness and love and righteousness as the Creator, that Creator has acted to rescue His good creation. He has seen that enslavement to death, and through Christ and His death and resurrection, God has delivered. Second thing you hear this morning, deliverance by Christ. Verses 14 and 15 again. What do these verses tell us? The eternal Son of God took our human flesh upon Himself, went all the way to death, to the grave, and to His resurrection to defeat the one who had the power of death. To say to us that the devil who wields all that I've just described, he's been defeated. I want you to hear this in two levels of deliverance. The first level, the familiar one, the one we speak the most often. How did Jesus free us from death? Well, we confess that sin, all the destructive things we do, hurting ourselves, hurting others, dehumanizing, all of the nastiness we've unleashed in the world, inexorably leads to death and destruction. And it does so in part because the Creator has told us it does. That path of rebellion leads to destruction. Jesus, the eternal Son of God in Jesus, God Himself at the cross, took all of that destruction upon Himself. Everything our sin unleashed was poured out upon Him, and it took Him all the way to the grave. And by His resurrection, God, the Creator, announced that it's been satisfied. That what our sin led to, poured out on Christ, has been spent. So that now, when you look to Christ in faith, you stand forgiven, received, accepted in God's presence. That you are now defined by Christ's righteousness, Christ's sacrifice, not by your own rebellion. And the clarity of that is so important. When you look to Jesus Christ in faith, just like that, you are received, accepted, forgiven, righteous in God's sight. Interestingly, everything I just said is not how Hebrews 2 talks. How did Hebrews 2 describe the gospel? What is the good news? Everything I just said is true. It's richly biblical. The Bible speaks that way all throughout, and it's a good way of summarizing what the Bible says. But how does this text speak? Go back to verse 10. For it is fitting that He, that is God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Founder of their salvation. Founder is a very weak translation here. The idea, and it's not just directly in the translation, it's the idea in the text as a whole, is the idea of the champion. And here's what the idea of the champion means. You have two armies about in ancient culture. Two armies are about to come together in battle. And they realize, you know, if we all just go to war right now, we're all going to kill each other. So here's what they would do. They would each pick a champion. Think actually David and Goliath. Right? So the Philistines put out Goliath, that he's our champion. Who's your champion? And David goes forth and they're going to fight. And whoever wins that particular battle wins on behalf of their whole side. So the champions will represent all those they represent. And what they win will be a victory for their whole army. The image here in Hebrews 2, and it's drawing an imagery from Isaiah, is of God, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, being that champion who has gone up against our enemy on our behalf. You are facing the devil, as it were Goliath and the Philistines, wielding the power of death to enslave, and Christ is the champion who takes him on. How else does our text speak? Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, that is the Son of God, likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy. This is the word we so desperately need. that through death, Christ might destroy the devil. What happened at the cross? What happened through his death and resurrection? A victory. In the theology of the church is a Latin phrase for this, Christus Victor, the victory of Christ as one of the ways to proclaim the gospel, and a way that we need so desperately, and a way that Hebrews chapter 2 speaks. You've got a champion destroying the enemy so that he might do what? Verse 15, and deliver all those who were enslaved. To deliver is the language of rescue, that you were under the power here. Really, the background is the Exodus from Egypt. Pharaoh enslaving the Israelites and being delivered meant to be freed from that slavery, from the slavery to a harsh taskmaster, that demonic dark lord of death claiming all of life. Here is the gospel we need. Our champion destroyed the devil to deliver us. You see, the New Testament actually talks this way all along. In American Christianity, we are so obsessed with the individual, personal, private experience of salvation. Jesus died on the cross so I can go to heaven when I die. There's nothing wrong in that, but it's not the main way the Bible speaks. How the Bible speaks is like this. Colossians 2, verse 15. He, that is Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. What that means is what He's doing right now is putting enemies under His feet. Genesis 3, 15. Crushing the serpent's head under His foot. Verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We can come up with so many more verses that speak this way. The gospel announcing the good news that our Lord Jesus Christ has defeated, conquered, destroyed the one who held the power of death. Brothers and sisters, let us speak this way. Let us speak this way as our witness to a culture that is enslaved to death. Let us speak this way for the sake of our own hearts. And let us speak this way for the sake of the next generation. Christ is your champion who sees death wielding slavery and went up and fought it for you. Christ has delivered us as from slavery to Egypt. All of that slavery I described earlier, you're freed from it. Christ has destroyed the devil. You see, it is accusing power is what gives death its sting. And it is that accusing power that has been destroyed by Christ by his death. Sin, the penalty for sin satisfied by his resurrection, all of that accepted. And you see, that is not just for your future, but it is freeing you from that lifelong slavery. You see, you need to go back over that list I made earlier of all the ways that death enslaves. And you need to consider each one of those. Consider the one that you resonated with the most. And hear the announcement that Jesus, your champion, has defeated the devil to free you from that slavery. Because you see, there's only two options. As we have seen in our time in the farewell discourse. If Christ is not risen, you are enslaved to death. All those things I described earlier, remember that unpleasant part? You're like, Pastor, this is taking too long, that part? You're enslaved to that for life. And then it ends, and it was all pointless. However, because Christ is alive, because He is risen, all of that enslaving power is undone. And now he calls you to identify in your life all of those ways that the tentacles of that dark demonic force have entangled you and tried to get you to live in a way that is enslaved by it. He calls you now to seek those out and root those out and live as one who is freed from that slavery. The obsession with prolonging life. You say, well, yes, medical care is wonderful and good, absolutely. But we are also able to recognize the reality of death. and anticipate our souls entering into the presence of God and our body being laid in the grave, looking forward to the resurrection of the body when Christ returns. When we grieve, we are freed over against a pagan culture to both grieve, we can talk about death and weep and mourn, and to do so with hope. Our culture doesn't get to do either. Destructive maximizing. I challenge you right now. Consider self-destructive sin that you are up against. You see that path that looks appealing. You wonder what it would be like. And hear the good news. That path only makes sense if death is in charge. And first of all, if it is in charge, go ahead, fine, whatever, take the path. If death is not in charge, the path makes no sense. This is not it. You are made for far more. You are made for the glory of God and His presence and fellowship with Him through our Lord Jesus Christ. You are made for the new creation that Christ's death and resurrection guarantees. And the announcement of that victory, of the devil being defeated, frees you from that destructive path. I am pleading with you to speak this way, think this way, speak this way with each other, love this way, enjoy this way of speaking. I don't have to take that path because this is not it. Regrets, brokenness, things in life that cannot be undone, disappointments, blessings you were hoped to experience and seem to have been withheld so strangely, all of those things in life that find their enslaving power if this period of time is all you've got, you are freed from them by the promise of eternity and death defeated. And when you are haunted by those things, when they seek to claim your loyalty and your devotion, you must announce to that demonic force that it has been defeated and that Christ, by His resurrection, announces life. Christ has destroyed the one, Hebrews 2 says, who had the enslaving power of death. You can go on and on by the list. Fears of sickness, injury, loss of any kind, consumed by regrets, the reality of death, grief, all of these things lose their enslaving power in the here and now by this good news. So, when it comes time to die, will there be fear in some way? Of course. Of course. That's not the way the world was made to be. It's not a good experience. Jesus, after all, was not looking forward to it, as we know full well in Gethsemane and words spoke to His disciples. However, you are freed from slavery to that fear. It no longer rules and governs. It is not the whole story. And so while it exists, the slavery to it has been broken in the defeat of the devil. And then, you know what we are called to do as our Christian witness in the midst of this reality? That is to celebrate with Christ. This right here is the real reason I wanted to do this passage for Easter. Earlier in chapter 2, beginning of our reading, verse 12. So here's what's happening. The apostle is stringing together a list of passages by which he is saying, in the Old Testament, the Son of God spoke of His willingness to be human, to call us His brothers and sisters. And the apostle is stringing together those passages to make the point that all along it was God's intention that by the Son, He would enter into this creation with us and be our brother. So the apostle beautifully finds Old Testament texts, Psalms from the prophets, in which he says it was the eternal Word of God, the Son, speaking through those words. And one of those examples is in verse 12. Look at verse 11. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. He, meaning Jesus. So Jesus is not ashamed to call you His sisters and His brothers. Why? Well, He said way back, the apostle says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The apostle here tells us that Jesus spoke that the eternal Son of God, before he was in the flesh, spoke Psalm 22. And we know this already because Matthew told us that Jesus spoke, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? But here is the part that when I read this verse, I did not remember ever knowing this was in the Bible. Now, I'm pretty sure I read it before. But you know how that goes, where something will strike you in a fresh way. It's something you knew was there, sort of, but you notice it in a fresh way. We often speak of how Jesus, the Son of God, spoke the suffering part of Psalm 22. But here the apostle says, Jesus spoke the celebrating part amid the thronging worshipers. This is the verse being quoted. I will tell of your name to my brothers. And Jesus, the eternal Son of God, says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus went to the cross confident in this promise of celebration. He went to the cross in part because he wanted to do this. He was looking forward to, with the congregation, singing the Father's praise. The Son of God spoke this, not just because he was a man and grew up as an Israelite speaking the Psalms, but because the eternal Son is the Word, the eternal Word of God, by whom all of Scripture was spoken. And so the apostle says to those of us who are confronting the reality of death, that the eternal Son of God spoke of the experience of celebrating victory, celebrating the victory that would come after death and resurrection. If you look back at Psalm 22, the words that we read and that we sang, I've said to you many times, when the New Testament quotes a verse from the Old Testament, basically, 100% of the time, it means to bring to mind the context. And so the verse is a way of referring to the passage as a whole. And that section of celebration, consider the picture that is presented that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke, anticipating his suffering and death. Verse 22, already quoted, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And then what sort of things happen in the midst of the congregation, in that worship service, gathered together? Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation, my vows I will perform. And then verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Indeed, clearly there is an image of a festive meal being celebrated in God's presence. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Now this is because meals were eaten in God's presence in worship in the Old Testament. Also because our Lord Jesus Christ would give us a meal to eat in his presence in worship. Indeed, some scholars say, and I agree with this 125%, verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, those who seek him shall praise the Lord. And then you have those words, may your hearts live forever. Those words are a toast. The glass raised, spoken at the celebratory meal, saying as a toast by flowing from God's promise, may your hearts live forever. And whether you buy the toast image in particular, they are spoken in the midst of the feast. Here is what I am wanting you to put together. This is how Jesus went to the cross. He anticipated the celebration of this psalm. Amid the thronging worshipers, before my brethren gathered there, his name will I confess. He looked forward to being together in worship with his people. He looked forward to being together in worship around a meal and did so with a toast with verse 26, may your hearts live forever. That is, Jesus giving us a meal says to us, here is how you testify to the defeat of the devil. Here is how you taunt the devil and death, and you make the point that he has been defeated. It is by celebrating and doing so as the church of Jesus Christ. We do so at the Lord's Supper. On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and wine and said, here, when you meet together, this is what you do. You eat bread and you drink wine. We ought to embrace this more broadly in our churches, in our homes, with close friends. We need this life of festivity, of celebration, as the testimony in the middle of history to the reality of what Christ has done. And we need it with that poignant sense that death remains, fear remains, that brokenness remains, but that we can celebrate with Christ. He is the one who spoke those words in the midst of it. I recently read an article. Some of you, I think, have read it as well. An article arguing very wisely, very powerfully, for a distinctly Christian witness to the defeat of death in the midst of a culture that is unable to acknowledge death. And this article was arguing, I think wisely, that much of what we've seen in the last year evidences this inability to simply acknowledge the reality of death. That is not my point, though. The point is that in the course of making those wise cultural observations, this writer told a story from her own experience. Several years ago, experiencing the birth of a stillborn child, who then had to be kept waiting for the ground to thaw so they could have a burial. Can't imagine experience. And during that, the loss of her husband, tragically, in a freak car accident. Her and her several children losing her husband. And she tells this story so beautifully of the process of grief, of processing through the process of dealing with death, clinging to Christian hope. She uses Hebrews chapter 2 in particular, beautifully in the course of making this point. And she tells the story of her process of going through these events. And there's something about the movement of the photos in the article that struck me. It begins with an image from the funeral of grief. One of her young sons at the casket of his father. And then it proceeds through the creating of the gravestone. And carved into that gravestone, by the way, where's my bulletin? ICXC-NICA, Jesus Christ Conqueror. And as she goes through her story, expressing Christian hope, she ends with an image, a photo, seemingly out of the blue, at the end of the article, of a long table, candles, and glasses of wine, and people gathered around the table celebrating and feasting. I've actually corresponded with her since because I wanted to ask her about that choice of a photo and what she was doing there. In her church's tradition, that sort of feasting is extremely common. And she told me they even do so often in a way associated with funerals. In fact, I want to set before you as a bit of a side note, one of the best ways we could capture all of these truths together would be by the presence of wine at a funeral meal, testifying to the reality of hope of the new creation to come, even as we mourn the reality of loss and the tragedy of death itself. But what I was struck by was this, picturing that meal, and she confirmed that yes, that was the gathering she was at after the death of her husband. I was struck by what an encouragement, wow, what a weak word. What an encouragement, a comfort, it would be for her to be surrounded by this affirmation of life and hope. But here's what I was really struck by. Not just her. Consider all who are gathered at any such gathering, any such expression of celebration and festivity. Those who are there, perhaps having desired marriage their whole life and not having received that gift they desired. Those who are there with hearts broken by a wayward child who has wandered from the faith. Those who are there full of midlife regrets and anguish. Those who are there and have never felt accomplished in their calling and vocation God has given them to do in this life. Those who had desired children and not received it. And so, yes, mourning her loss, but also mourning their own kind of loss. Those who are tempted by paths of self-destruction, seeing temptations to sin that lie ahead of them. And there at that feast, at that celebration, is the testimony to that enslaving power of death and the devil being broken. And it is that practice of celebrating with Christ, with those words of Psalm 22, that orient us toward that future glory that tells us we are freed from that slavery. Not just as a future thing. Freed from slavery right now. All of those things have power only because of death and the devil who wields it. And that power is broken by the victory of Christ over death and the devil. And the devil is taunted by a glad feast. All of that, however, is still future. The fulfillment of that, what Jesus spoke of. And so we must confess the reality of poignancy, of homesickness, of heartache, of longing. The reality of celebration and tears, of death and hope until tears are wiped away. But in that path, we only go where our champion has already gone ahead of us and has already won the victory. He said in Matthew 26, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The eternal Son gave the toast of 22 verse 26, may your hearts live forever. He is the one who took bread and wine and said, partake of this until he comes again. And the one who said, may your hearts live forever in that toast, went to the grave, made war with death, fought as our champion, and secured the answer to that toast by his resurrection. Hearts that will live forever. And in the meantime, we weep. We celebrate. And we wait. Isaiah 25. On this mountain, this is the Son speaking through the Old Testament scriptures. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you know the ways that we are tempted to remain in slavery to the fear of death. We pray that you would free us as only you can do by the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.